Many people would consider themselves fans of Jesus. They think he was a great person who did a lot of good things. They admire his teachings, his way of life, the things he stood for. I think I can safely assume that most people in this room are fans of Jesus. Amen? All right, there you go. Maybe not quite as enthusiastic as some of these guys. You can't make out, but that one guy's got this big old thing of spittle that's like running down his chin. He's yelling so loud. It's like, but in the same way that a fan of football is not the same as a player of football, a fan of Jesus is not the same as a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is someone who is on the field, in the game. A disciple is a participant rather than simply an observer, more than a spectator. Jesus calls us to not just be his fans, but to be his disciples. When Jesus called his first disciples, he said to them in Mark 1:17, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." He didn't say, "Watch me and cheer me on while I be a fisher of men, while I do the work of the kingdom of God, while I preach the good news of salvation and teach the word of God and do good deeds." No, his intention was always to have them participate with him in the mission. And when he was gone, to carry on the work that he started. Jesus' intention for us is the same. He wants us to be participants in his mission, in his work, to carry on this work that he started. He doesn't want us to just be his fans, watching him as he does the work of the kingdom of God. He doesn't want us to simply admire his teaching and his way of life and the things that he stood for, thinking he was a great person in his day. He wants us to follow him, putting into practice the things that he taught and modeled for us. He wants us to do the things that we have seen him do, to teach the things that we have heard him teach. He wants us to be imitators of him. Being a fan, watching the game, can be fun and exciting, but it can't compare with actually being on the field playing the game. That's when it really gets fun and exciting. That's when you experience the maximum amount of joy and you feel a genuine sense of accomplishment. That's when you feel a real connection with the rest of the team. Some people have tried church and they find it lacking. And that's their problem. They tried church. They were nothing more than a fan, a spectator. If you really want the life-changing experience that Jesus Christ offers, you need to become more than a fan. You need to get onto the field and into the game. That's when you will experience the life-changing power of God in your life. That's when the fruit of the Holy Spirit will begin to grow in you. That's when church becomes your family rather than just a meeting you attend. Disciples don't try church. Disciples are the church. Think about what Jesus is offering you. He wants to give you a piece of the action. He doesn't say, "Watch me and be entertained. Buy yourself some peanuts and Cracker Jacks and root for the home team." No. He says, "Come with me and I will use you. I will change lives through you. I'm going to put you in the game, on the field. I'm going to let you swing the bat. I'm going to let you catch the fly balls. I'm going to let you run the bases. I'm going to let you score runs." Some of the greatest fans that Jesus ever had were the 12 disciples who followed him around during his 3 years of public ministry. And in the story that we're going to be looking at today, Jesus is giving these 12 men the opportunity to be more than fans, to get into the game, to do what Jesus has been doing. Now, just by quick review, last time we read about the reception that Jesus received when he visited Nazareth, the town he had grown up in. Rather than receiving a warm hero's welcome of local boy makes good, he was largely rejected by the people of his hometown. They refused to accept Jesus for anything other than being the carpenter's kid that they had grown up with, in spite of the very obvious evidence that was standing literally in front of them. The supernatural miracles that Jesus did in his teaching, which far exceeded the greatest wisdom of their time. It wasn't enough to move these people toward faith in Jesus as the Christ. Their familiarity with who they thought Jesus was prevented them from embracing the real Jesus. The same problem exists in our own culture, where Jesus and Christianity have been a part of Americana for centuries. People assume they know a lot more about Jesus than they really do. And so they close themselves off to a life-changing relationship with him. Well, let's flip over to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be picking up in verse 7. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Jesus has prepared and equipped his disciples for this moment. He's not just kicking them out of the airplane at 20,000 feet without a parachute. Go get it, boys. The disciples, they've been watching Jesus and listening to him for quite some time. He has withdrawn with them on many occasions to give them special instructions. And he's equipping them in a special way, it tells us here. He's giving them the power and authority that they will need to drive out demons and heal the sick. So Jesus has been an example for them to follow. He has provided them with the knowledge that they're going to need, and he's given them the power and authority to act on his behalf. They have everything they need for the work that he's giving them to do. And you know, the same is true for us. The Lord never asks us to do anything that he doesn't also equip us to do. Part of that equipping, though, is his power, which works in us and through us and for us. Try to imagine, though, how the disciples must have felt when they hear Jesus say to them, "Today I'm sending you out to do the same kinds of things you've been watching me do." See, it's one thing to watch someone else do something, to read about how something is done, to be given a license to do it. It's another thing entirely to actually do the thing, isn't it? I remember the first time my dad handed me his circular saw to cut some boards for something that we were building. I had watched my dad use the circular saw many times. I had helped him many times measuring and marking the boards for cutting. But using the saw was something that I had never done. It was such a powerful and intimidating tool. But the day came when my dad looked at me and he said, "Now you do it." He gave me a quick set of instructions and then he handed me the saw. I was very excited and very nervous at the same time. And I remember when he handed me that saw, I was surprised at how heavy it was. He's like, because it didn't look very heavy when my dad was using it. I hoisted this heavy saw up and I placed it on the board, carefully aligning the blade with the cut mark that I had drawn, and I took a firm grip on the handle of the saw and I pulled the trigger. And again, I was surprised. The noise and the vibration of the saw coming through my hand was a whole lot more than I imagined that it would be. My dad had made this look very easy. I slowly push the saw forward into the wood, carefully following the cut mark as best as I could, and a few moments later, I was through the board. I released the trigger and I let the saw spin down and placed it down on the floor. My hand was shaking. But what a rush it was. I mean, it was a rush. See, I had just crossed over. I was no longer just an observer of the saw. I was a user of the saw. When Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, "Now you do it," I think they were both excited and scared. They may have even imagined themselves doing what Jesus was doing while they had been watching him. They may have heard his teaching so many times that they could recite them word for word. But when he actually hands it to them, they aren't so sure anymore. It says Jesus sends them out two by two in pairs. Why? There are a couple of reasons. First, the Jewish law and custom required the testimony of at least two witnesses to establish the truthfulness of something. Having two of the disciples making the same claims about Jesus would add credibility to their message. But second, the buddy system has been around for a long time for a good reason. It's a good system. It's good to have two people traveling and working together so they can help each other, so they can encourage each other, look out for each other, protect each other, keep each other on task. It just makes good practical sense. And we're reminded of our need for each other, aren't we, in that? Verse 8, the story continues. It says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. An important part of the training of the disciples was their learning trust and dependence upon God to supply their daily needs. It says, take nothing for the journey except a staff. Now, that didn't refer to secretaries and assistants, not that kind of staff. He was referring to a simple walking stick. No bread, no food, no bag, no meaning no knapsack of stuff, no money, no second tunic or change of clothes or a coat. Jesus is putting them in a position where they have to trust God. For each day's supply of food and shelter, they're going to have to live one day at a time and only carry with them what they need in the moment. Now, to make sure that there's no one here thinking that this is the way that all disciples of Jesus are always to travel and conduct ministry, I want to point out that these instructions are specific for these guys on this particular mission that Jesus is sending them on. There's nothing wrong with traveling with bread and bag and money and extra clothes, unless Jesus tells you not to. In fact, it's a good idea that you bring some of these items with you when you travel, unless Jesus tells you not to. As harsh as these travel requirements sound to us, Jesus is not asking the disciples to do anything that he's not already been doing himself. See, this is the way that he's been living. No money, no food, no coat, no bag, no certain place to stay each night. He's been completely dependent upon God the Father to supply his every need every day. In Luke 9:58, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, putting myself in the position of the disciples here, I have to be honest with you, I would have some apprehension about going out on this mission with nothing. It's my nature to have a backup plan in case things don't work out. I would have been tempted to hide a little money in my shoe. Just in case things don't work out, I could at least buy a bus ticket home. But these guys have nothing to fall back on. If God doesn't come through for them, they're in big trouble. But is it really different in our lives than that? Not really. We live under the illusion that we have control over our destiny. But do we really have as much control as we think? I mean, honestly, I don't know that I'm going to make it home alive today. I don't really know that. The lesson Jesus teaches the disciples here, it's an important lesson for us. We're to depend upon God for all things, and we depend on God for all things. See, the disciples really weren't doing anything different than they had ever done. Jesus is just putting them in a position that heightens their awareness of their dependence upon God. We're always dependent upon the Lord, but circumstances can come along that heighten the awareness of our dependence on Him. But we're always dependent on Him. Verse 10, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. They're to stay in the first house that offers them a place to stay, and not to move to other houses later that might be more comfortable or attractive lodging. They're not to be trading up when they go to a town. They're to be sensitive to the people who offer them hospitality and not be swayed by wealth or power or prestige or reputation. They're not to show any favoritism. They're to honor the heart that a person has for the Lord rather than having respect merely for a person's material wealth. They're to be content with whatever God provides for them. They're to maintain their focus on what their mission is. This is not a vacation. This is not a sightseeing tour. They have a job to do. We have a natural tendency to be drawn toward comfort and luxury and ease. But our attitude and focus, it needs to be on carrying out the mission that God's called us to. And if that means we have to deny ourselves some creature comforts, then that's what we do. An attitude of entitlement and privilege has no place in our service among people in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus knew the disciples would not always be accepted. They would be rejected by some, and he prepares them for this rejection. When they were rejected by a town, they were to shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them, he says. The Jewish people of the day, they would have easily understood the meaning of what the disciples were doing. There was a Jewish custom of removing the dust of the non-Jewish world from your clothes and feet before re-entering Jewish territory. For the Jew, heathen dust was defiling, and they didn't want to bring it with them back into Jewish territory. The significance of shaking dust off the disciples' feet, it symbolically declared the place that rejected them as unbelievers. And that those who had rejected the message would have to answer to God for their actions. The disciples' message, it brought both salvation and judgment, depending on how the hearers received it. God is extending salvation to all people through Jesus Christ. But he's not playing games. There will be consequences for rejecting Christ. The disciples in our own day will experience rejection sometimes too when sharing Jesus. We talked a little about that last time. And if you've shared your faith with others, I'm sure you have experienced rejection. In general, our response to rejection should not be the same as what the 12 disciples are told to do in this story. Again, this is instruction that they're given for a particular mission that Jesus has sent them on. So I want to tell you, please don't go around shaking the dust off your feet when people don't receive your message. That's not one of the takeaways for us from this story. We talked last time a little bit about handling rejection when sharing our faith with others, and I thought it would be worthwhile to just repeat briefly those things that we said last time. The first is we need to make sure that we're being rejected for the right reason. If you're being an obnoxious jerk, then you are inviting rejection and you have no one but yourself to blame for that. You're getting what you asked for. 1 Peter 4:14, Peter said, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Second, don't take the rejection personally. It's not you they're rejecting. There are lots of things going on in a person's mind and heart when they're wrestling with the implications of the gospel. Third, we need to keep our focus on the big picture. Don't let today's setback defeat you ultimately. The Lord is in this thing for eternity, and we need to be too. Rejection today doesn't mean rejection forever. God's continuing to work in that person's life to bring them to a place of saving faith in Christ. Fourth, we need to maintain reasonable expectations. Jesus was rejected. Why would we think we won't be? Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And finally, we need to continue to pray for people, because the battle for people's hearts is fought and won in the spiritual realm. Verse 12, the story finishes up here. It says, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." And then if we skip down to verse 30 of this same chapter, it picks up when they return from this mission that Jesus has sent them on. In verse 30 says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' Listen, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure enough to eat." God used these guys. So many people were coming that they didn't even have time to eat. Reflecting back on this story, consider the risk that Jesus was taking sending these guys out as his representatives. I mean, they're not among the best and the brightest. There were a number of troublesome issues attached to these guys that would give us pause about using them as our representatives. They've had trouble trusting God. They've had difficulty understanding the teaching of Jesus. they're not yet even completely sure who Jesus is. Some of them have a bad reputation. In spite of all of these things, Jesus sends these guys out as his representatives, and I don't want you to miss this part. God used them. You might be thinking to yourself, you know, I would love to be used by the Lord in the lives of others, but I'm not ready. I don't know enough. I don't have faith enough. I'm not morally good enough. I have a lot of baggage that would just get in the way. God used these guys. God will use you too. You just need to step out and let him use you. In Zechariah 4:6, the Lord said, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And over in 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." I want to share a personal story in closing here. I had a public speaking class in college, which I hated every minute of. We had to do a number of different types of speeches in the class over the course of the semester. And the final speech we were required to do was the persuasive speech. And I knew immediately in my heart what my persuasive speech was supposed to be about. I knew the Lord wanted me to do a speech about Jesus being the Son of God and Savior. I had been a Christian less than a year at that point. So I really didn't know a lot about the topic. But I got a little input from some more knowledgeable Christian brothers and sisters who lived in the dorms with me. Theologians. They let me borrow some of their books to help me prepare my speech, and I went to work. Well, a couple of days before I was to give the speech, I began to panic and asking myself, what was I thinking choosing this topic? I mean, I'm going to make a fool out of myself. I'm going to get laughed out of the classroom. This topic is too big. I don't know enough about it. I'm in way over my head. But the problem was, is it was too late to change the topic at that point. I had to just push ahead with it. Well, the dreaded day arrived, and I was a nervous wreck. Toward the end of class, after several other speeches had been given, the professor finally called my name to come up and give my speech. And I made my way to the front of the class, my stomach rolling, my mouth dry, my knees were literally knocking together. I mean, and I was trying to control my, I was afraid I was going to fall over right in front of everyone because I was shaking so bad. I couldn't stop my legs from shaking. Somehow I managed to croak out my speech about Jesus and then quickly sat down. I was certain my worst nightmares about the speech had come true. I had made a mess of it. I had embarrassed myself and I had represented Jesus badly. But then, to my utter amazement, this big guy who played on the college football team, he was kind of like the cool guy of the class, and the guy that I was most intimidated by. He stood up at his desk, and he said to the whole class, "That's the only speech I've heard in this class that was worth listening to." God has chosen to use and work through broken and damaged people to touch the lives of broken and damaged people. There's only been one perfect person, Jesus himself. And rather than entrusting his work to angels or maybe to aliens of some kind, he's chosen to pass his legacy of ministry onto the same kind of people that he helps. People who have problems. They're sinful. They have weaknesses. They have insecurities. They have limitations of all kinds. They have baggage. They have issues. They have stuff. People like you and me. Do what Jesus tells you to do and trust him with the results. He's faithful. Be more than a fan. Get into the game. Be a disciple. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this story about these guys that you called out of real life with real problems. They're just real people. And you sent them out to do your work. And you used them. And you still call real people from real life with real stuff. And you send us out to do your work. And you use us. Thank you, Lord. What an awesome privilege it is to be in the game with you. Bless your people today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.